Let's open to 2 Chronicles, and before I begin, a quick prayer for our campers. Father, may they be safe, and may they enjoy the Spirit of the Lord. Bring them all back to us safe and sound and more robust in Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. And I was not sure what would be the proper title. You know, the title hopefully sets the course, what the speaker's going to emphasize, what's going to be emphasized to our benefit. And I could not put my finger on exactly which title I wanted. I knew what it said. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I enjoyed preparing this evening's consideration. So here's a list of them, and I'll tell you the one I chose I think best suits us. The Beatdown. That was one, because he gave a verbal and military beatdown to Jeroboam, the king of the north, he being Ahijah, the son of Rehoboam. Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, is now king. And that's who we're going to be considering tonight. Another one was payback. Well, but that because that is just what he did to Jeroboam for Jeroboam's treatment of his father, who was Rehoboam. Picking a fight. That was going to be another title. Again, because that is precisely what he did. He picked a fight with Jeroboam, and he won. The one I settled for is the feisty king. Comes out in his language. He's not a role model. He's not a good king. But what we have of him is fascinating and interesting, and I hope the Spirit can draw things out that apply or help you and me too, as we think about it. But he's the feisty king because it characterizes his attitude, his spirit. In the face of much larger forces, he picks a fight. And it is because of his feistiness that he started the fight in the first place. Without that sassy attitude, he probably would have stayed on Judah's side of the border. But he does not. He is irritated by Jeroboam. He picks the fight. He gives him the beatdown, and he pays him back. He does all of those things that I just mentioned would have been good titles for this evening's study. So let's dig into it and see if maybe you share the opinion, and may the Lord give us lessons for life. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 13, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, if you've not been following it, again, after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam becomes king, and the northern tribes come and ask for relief from taxes. In arrogance, he gives them the wrong answer. You think it's been tough under my father's rule? You watch and see what I do to you. And the 10 tribes said, you know what, we're out of here. And that split the kingdom in two, north and south. And Rehoboam the king wanted to go back and fight the north and force them under his authority. And the man of God, Shemaiah the prophet, comes and says, God says, don't do this. And so everybody stood down, and Rehoboam stayed on his side, and Jeroboam stayed on his side. And then Rehoboam dies, and Abijah now is king, and that's where we are. Now, he was only king for 3 years, and he died. Not a long reign at all. In the book of Kings, there's only one thing said about him, and it's not good. I'll read that to you. 1 Kings 15, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Abijah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God, as was his father David, as the heart of his father David. Now, there are alternate names given here. Abishalom there is Absalom, of course, and we'll talk about Abijah's mom in a minute. But kings just say he's an evil guy. He did not walk in the ways of his father. He would have been undistinguished in Scripture completely had it not been for what takes place in Chronicles. The chronicler, he puts together from other sources this information about this feisty king. Now it says here in verse 2, his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel. And now this is Maacah, a different name, two different meanings. Well, it's not a surprise. I mean, in our society, we folks have a middle name, an alternate name, and likely the case there. Now, could be, and I like this answer better, I have no, can't substantiate it. I can from Scripture that it goes on, of course. I'll do that in a moment. But it could have been that, you know, the writers, the prophets and the writers in the New Testament, Old Testament, if they didn't like you, they'd play with your name. They'd use a name that was descriptive of you and not this glorious name that you may have been given or known by others. And as she's Maacah elsewhere, here, Micaiah means that she is the oppressor. So the name, the meaning of the name was downsized. Now this was the case with one of the kings in the days of Jeremiah, Jeconiah. Well, Jeremiah didn't like him, and he had good reasons to. He doesn't even refer to him as Jeconiah. He refers to him as Kaniah. He takes off Yahweh. He takes that part of his name off. He doesn't deserve it. I'm not putting my Lord's name with him. Well, that doesn't come out and explicitly say that, but you're left to say, well, why else would he do it, knowing some of the things that was said about Jeconiah? Ezekiel, when we went through this, you all should that sat through the Ezekiel studies, Ezekiel's favorite Hebrew word for idols was the dung gods. And I mean, it's just merciless. Yeah, you know what they are? They're sheep dung. And that's so you have this precedence in Scripture for the writers saying, oh, no, I'm going to give an interpretive rendering of this person's life in their name. And that might account for why she has two different names with two opposing meanings. Anyway, such is the case. And we move on. Let me read this about her in 1 Kings 15. It said, Asa, that would be Maacah's grandson, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. That was a pretty powerful move. Okay, we're getting Asa next. We'll get the next two kings after Abijah, Asa and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat being certainly a great king, couldn't pick good friends. Asa, what a great start, but not so great a finish. But I think you're going to get a lot out of those two men. We'll take them one at a time. But I read this section here about Asa's grandmother. Asa said she's a pagan worshiper, and he removed her from her public office of influence. And that tells us about her character and why there would be a motive in the writer to say, well, I'm not going to call her Maacah. I'll call her Micaiah. But anyway, we move on. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah started this war. Verse 3 of chapter 13. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Well, they always say that, mighty men of valor. Well, they are of combat age. But here he is. He is starting his war with an army twice his size. That's not going to stop him from this diatribe, this monologue he goes into against the king of the north. And he's going to lay out some serious provocative words, knowing that this army's twice as big as his. That doesn't stop him. And, of course, some of the motive behind this would have been taxes. You know, when the kingdom was divided in two, the government lost half its taxes. So that would have been a motive to go out there. But the main thing is you done did my dad wrong. And I don't like you. And you are going to come under my power. That's his perspective. The elders on his side would probably be saying, well, you know, we get more taxes out of them. Life is good for us. In verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that Yahweh God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? And so he enters Jeroboam's territory with his army, that's again twice as small as Jeroboam's army. We just read that in verse 3. Jeroboam responds. He puts himself in battle formation, too. There's big gang fights about to bust out. And they're close to Bethel, just southwest of west of Bethel at this time. And he starts off with, in case you haven't heard, look again at verse 5. Should you not know? That's in case you don't know. Of course he would have known what he was about to say, even though what he is about to say is not totally accurate. And he singles out Jeroboam and everybody with him. And he's saying, I don't like you or your horse. And here's what I got to say. So all this saber rattling going on, it's an eloquent speech that he gives. It's not accurate. Some parts of it are. It's a propaganda speech. His side would have enjoyed it. The other side would have been infuriated by it, although some of it, again, is hard-hitting truth. And he's announcing that he has rights to rule. This is a salt covenant. It goes back to the Old Testament. The offerings with salt was permanent. This is permanent. Well, that's not... God had to overrule that, Abijah. But he leaves that part out. Conveniently so. But he's going to finish what he has to say until he is forced to stop saying what he has to say. And so this preserved covenant, and his reference to salt, a covenant of salt in verse 5. But now we go to verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Now again, he names Jeroboam straight out as the rebel who split the nation. Well, this is not true. I mean, it is elements of truth in it, but it is not the truth. Rehoboam was the one that was the straw that broke the camel's back, but it was Solomon that brought this on the nation because Solomon went and worshipped other gods. Now, let's just briefly about Solomon's worship of other gods. Well, Jesus said about the Jews, quoting Isaiah, who first said it about the Jews, and Jesus, author of the Word anyway, these people draw near me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Well, Solomon was the reverse of that with the fake idols. He drew to those idols with his mouth for his wives' sake, but his heart was never there, but he did it anyway. And God was not going to let this have a pass. But he's not going to execute sentence until after Solomon, finding the right moment in Rehoboam. And so Solomon is to blame, Rehoboam also. Jeroboam is just a person that had an opportunity to salvage the split so it would not be a split from God. They would be splitting from each other. Well, that wouldn't be the first time. But they weren't supposed to split from God. Well, Jeroboam, he saw that they split from the Lord. He fired all the priests and created his own religion for the people of God in God's land. So what he starts out, he's going to get to that, the feisty king of Ai. He's going to come back to that. He's going to, you're the one with the pagans, with the idols, not us. And that is going to be a lie too. And so Jeroboam's rebellion was fueled by Solomon and Rehoboam with his arrogance and the severity that infuriated the north and influenced the split, of course. And so because of the inaccuracies and the life of Abijah, he is not a role model for Christians. He's not a good king. But, as even common people go, people who are not born again, there can be fascinating things about them that we can learn. They're not, useless human beings. So let's see if we can learn again. Verse 7, now Abijah is still giving the speech. Jeroboam, Israel, listen up. In case you didn't know, and then he goes on, then worthless rogues gathered to him, that is to Jeroboam, and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Now again, he's insulting them. These worthless rogues that gathered to Jeroboam is his army. He's calling the whole army a bunch of lowlifes, unprincipled scoundrels against Yahweh. That is how they're receiving this. That is what he meant it to sound like. And with a single command, Jeroboam could have said attack and ended his speech. Now, he's up on a mountain, so he can get to, the valley and all, gets the acoustics that he wants, and everybody can hear him. He says here in verse 7, and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Well, that was his grandpa. Solomon was his grandpa, Rehoboam his father. So this is some personal stuff there. And again, those two weren't innocent. When Rehoboam, continuing in verse 7, was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Well, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And soon, while he was still 41 years old, he ruined the kingdom. But here is what Abijah is saying. You pushed around a weaker man, a novice, an inexperienced man. But now you have a tiger, me. That's what he is telling. My father was inexperienced and young, and I'm not that man. You got to deal with me. So he dismisses the fact that God himself exercised judgment against the north. 1 Kings chapter 12, thus says Yahweh, this is the prophet speaking to Jeroboam before Jeroboam fled to Egypt and then waited for Solomon to die and then came back. Thus says Yahweh, you shall not go, that's not the story. This, I'll back it up a little bit. That part of the story, but not the part I want to say. What I'm about to read now is after the nation split and Rehoboam was going to force the northern kingdom to come under his authority, the prophet shows up and this is what the prophet says. Now, I know I've read this the last few sessions, but we need to keep it in front of us at this point. Thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of Yahweh and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Well, Abijah leaves that part out when he says, Rehoboam, you're the troublemaker, you're the problem, you're the reason why the nation split. And someone should have said, excuse me, God ordained the split because Solomon departed in his practices. So his interpretation is lacking, and we should pay attention to that. The word that came was through the inspired prophet. So we move on. Shemaiah, the prophet, again, is the one that brought that message to the kingdom. Verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of Yahweh, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you or the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Well, Is he not sassy? I mean, this army's bigger than him, and he said, you got your little fake gods with you, a whole bunch of you come out, woohoo. He's not afraid of any of this. He's not impressed. They would think he is impressed, and they're going to try to impress him in a moment. And he says, with all this stuff, because you've got the fake idols, God's not with you, he's with us. You ought to lay down your arms and surrender. Just admit it. He's a hypocrite, but we get to this. So he's either a fool or incredibly brave. I don't think he's a mixture of both. I think he's one or the other. I think he's brave, actually. I think he just, all these years he's sitting in Judah and he's just not liking how things are and he's watching it. His dad dies. Okay, you're the king. Well, first order of business, we're going to go show them who's the king. God is on our side. This is David's kingdom. This is Judah. I think they are. And so he gets his army together, and of course the north gets word, they get their army together, and he's just not impressed by them. We're going to put a whooping on you and your mob. So making himself look so righteous in the process as the champion of good in the face of evil. Those evil apostates are going to pay. He says here in verse 8, and you, a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Again, look at the whole batch of you with your homemade gods out for war. Ooh. This is the contrast between the two nations, the major contrast. The north has gone full-blown apostate. The south has gathering places for idolatry. They're tolerating it, but they're not in full-blown apostasy. And this, he's taking that as far as he can take it. He's saying, we represent the true ideal of the Mosaic law. And in that they had the temple, and that was primary, the state religion. He was right with that, again, at the risk of repeating myself, leaving out the fact that there were also pagans in the land of Judah that he tolerated. And this is a misrepresentation. It's a mixture of religion and misrepresentation and history, all of this kind of mixed in. And verse 9, have you not cast out the priest of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests, like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? He's just playing his religion. He's saying, this is spiritual. This is not just a military thing or a political thing, even though he wants those taxes. This is spiritual. And he's charging them rightfully with purging the northern kingdom of righteous men, legitimate religion and the legitimate leaders of that religion, and replacing it with counterfeit religion. He's saying, Jeroboam, can I give you your money back because the ink's not dry on it? Hey, counterfeiting. You're handing me fake goods and I got the evidence on my hands. And you throw in a few animals on the fire and anybody can be a priest. There are no standards, no policies, there's no direction from what God says. It's whatever you feel like doing up there. It's just a religious free-for-all. And Jeroboam, he's older. He's much older. And he's steaming over this. And he's going to become an illustration of what Satan does for us in a little bit, does to us, or tries to do to us. And so he's saying, not only do you have your fake little golden calf gods, but they're demonic. All the Jews would have known that. Now, Abijah's words, the hypocrisy that belongs to them, is found in, we'll get to this next chapter, we'll read it now, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek Yahweh God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Well, Asa's the next king. He's the son of Abijah. And Abijah was only king for 3 years. And on that three-year period of time, in that Rehoboam's time, and all that Solomon started, Asa comes along and tries to clean it all up. So the evidence is in the scripture that Abijah is saying, the north, you're just full-blown apostates, but we're squeaky clean, when the fact is, no, you're not. You are tolerating these gathering places, these shrines, for the same demonic gods that they are loving in the north. None of the kings were successful in fully reforming the land of Judah and purging out all of the idolatrous influence, just like the church is not the church at large, the Christian church, all the local churches together. They will not be able to purge out all the leaven. There will be churches that will be very active in keeping it out and largely succeed, but there will be those that will begin to make treaties with the leavenous thoughts and policies that come into the church, and many of them begin tooting the horn of the world's philosophies of religion and human behavior, and on it goes. And so my point is, it's a big battle. It's not uncommon. It was in the promised land in the days of the prophets and kings, and it will be in the church, the churches, until Christ returns. But the congregations and pastors are obligated. Ooh, there's a word Christians are afraid of. Not all Christians, thank you, Lord. But a good many Christians are afraid of that word obligate when it comes to serving the king. And we are obligated to resist the influence, the philosophies of the world. Paul spent his life doing this. That's why we have the Galatian letter, the Colossian letter. He's dealing with, and others, dealing with the leaven trying to creep in. He appeals to them, do you not know? Just a little bit of leaven ruins the whole thing. If someone sneezes within the vicinity of the punch bowl, I'm not drinking from it. And the vicinity is about a 200-mile radius. And so we understand the concept of contamination in other places. How come the churches can't get it? Because they make buddies, alliances, and don't want to hurt people's feelings. When you stand up for the truth, feelings come second. They're secondary. We don't try to hurt anybody's. Just because I don't agree with you or I call you out doesn't mean I'm your enemy or I'm against you. But if our ushers uphold a policy to a visitor doesn't like our policy, all of a sudden we're the monsters. And there they go. So may it not be so may the righteous be wiser than that. Well, let me get back on course here, because that's a relevant part of what's happening in that day is happening in this day. So he used some of the history of God without walking with God himself. When he says, but as for the Lord our God, in verse 10, we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord, that is Yahweh, are the sons of Aaron and the Levites. They attend to their duties. So he's saying, we're following the Mosaic law. We follow the Bible. Really? Not entirely. We meet these kind of people in the world. They have Bible knowledge. They just don't do it. They don't mind holding you to it, though. Those who know some of the Bible without knowing the God of the Bible. And here we have a king. He knows the ritual that belonged to the Mosaic law, but he has selectively ignored the greater parts of the law. Thou shalt have no false gods before me. He's got them all over the land. He's not doing anything about them. Verse 11, and they burn incense to Yahweh every morning and every evening, burn sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of Yahweh our God, but you have forsaken him. Too bad it's not accurate. Too bad it's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Too bad it still goes on this way. However true outwardly it was, the Spirit has testified that it is corrupt. And so we fast forward to the New Testament, and Paul, again, constantly battling everything. The Gentiles trying to bring in their pagan religions, and eventually the Gnostics will try to bring in monster form of Christian view. And then dealing with the Jews all the time, running for his life from them at times. And he understood. He said, you know, it's one thing to have the Bible. It's another thing to do it. And so he writes to the Corinthians, he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, here in Abijah, we see that he doesn't have the spirit of the commandments. He has the letter. Our priests, they offer the sacrifices on the golden, on the brazen altar. And we have the golden lamb. We've got all the trappings outwardly. And all around the temple in Jerusalem, there are these idols that are allowed to exist. Romans chapter 7, Paul again writes, but now that we're saved, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And Paul is saying we're supposed to understand where all of these things are going, what God wants from us. As Jeremiah said, if any man's going to boast, let him boast of this, that he knows me, that he gets it. And then we have our Lord himself speaking about the religious leaders. Hypocrites, Christ said in Matthew 15. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's all a game with them. I see right through it. And it's not a game, but it's a game to them, but not to God. They will be held accountable for these things. It's a serious business. Because in the end, it leads to murder. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus. In the end, their hypocrisy murdered him. In verse 12 now of 2 Chronicles 13, he says, he's still going on in his monologue. Now look. And in the Hebrew, it's capturing it. The translation is good. He said, now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against Yahweh, God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. And so there he says, surrender. Don't fight against us. Change sides. He invites them to surrender. The feistiness of this guy. They've got the generals on the other side. They've got to be, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? I cannot wait to raise his head up on the tip of one of our spears, saying God is on our side and you just, there's no way you can win. You might as well skip the bloodshed part and just come on over. Verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. Now, this is not good. This is not what he was planning when he started his monologue. So while he continues, Jeroboam's troops have encircled his army and trapped them, aptly illustrating what Satan's tactics are against those who will preach the truth. Now, again, we've already dealt with Abijah's mixed message, but ideally, when we preach the truth, Satan is planning a counter move. He has tactics. And I think this is a wonderful illustration of this. Whether you are preaching to others or a congregation or to yourself, Satan is always at work. He understands this is a war, and he plans to win it because he's insane. He thinks he's going to do as much damage as he can. And so while we preach the gospel, be it from pulpit or in front of somebody, the enemy is coming up with his plans against us. See, talk is cheap to Satan. And unfortunately, it's cheap to a lot of human beings. Satan understands this. In fact, from his perspective, the majority of human beings, principles are just something that you recite. It certainly isn't something you suffer for, you uphold. Oh, maybe, you know, your team against their team, you're willing to die for your team. But the principles, they can be dismissed when the pressure's on. And of course, the martyrs of the faith have demonstrated that, no, this is not always the case. Satan, his platform for attacking Job was this very thing. When God said, "Have you beheld my righteous servant Job? No one like him." Satan said, he just follows you because life's pretty good for him. Let's put some pressure on him. We'll find out. It's all lip service. It's just gibberish. He doesn't mean it. He'll curse you. Job chapter 2. So Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." In other words, his life is so precious to him, he'll give up everything to keep that life of his. That was Satan's view. One of the great lessons out of the book of Job is Satan is not always right, nor does he always win. And so, tactics against every active child of God, they are as old as the scripture. And as we see, Abijah, in the middle of his lecture, Jeroboam does the humanly sensible thing, but it's against the dictates of war. It's still kind of low. I mean, they haven't yet crossed swords. He goes ahead, and you know, while he's up there flapping his lips, just encircle him and just take him out. So whatever principle you preach, you and I must be ready to uphold. We have to put out our flank guards, our rear guard, and keep our eyes open in front of us. That's what Abijah did not do. That is what we are to do as believers, as we uphold what we believe, and he plans our defeat. Just ask Jeremiah, what do you do when the whole nation gangs up against you, calls you a traitor for simply upholding God's word? And Jeremiah says, you suffer. That's what you do. You go through it. You keep preaching it. You don't back down. Jeremiah would even say, you know, there came a time where I just wanted to quit. I didn't want to go any further. I didn't think God gave me the support that I should have had. But I couldn't because the truth is in me. Because Jeremiah got it. And let if a man boast, let him boast of this, that he knows me. And Jeremiah knew the Lord. And so verse 14, and when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to Yahweh, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So here's again the reminder to put out the guard. That means to not let your guard down. Peter says it this way in the New Testament, be sober. Don't be out of your, don't fall into an altered state of consciousness induced by something else or otherwise. Just keep your right mind. Don't, some Christians even, they struggle with maturity. They just can be immature as people go. Now, forget about even being mature in the faith. Just immature human beings, adults. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's what Jeroboam just did. He's encircled them so he can devour them. He saw his moment. He said, look at that. This guy is into his propaganda speech. And so are all his troops. Look at his generals looking up at him and they're in awe. Let's sneak up behind and take him out. Verse 15, then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The victory was so radical because God intervened. The details are forever lost. We don't have what happened. We don't know. We just know it turned into a bloodbath. It says, it happened that, verse 15, that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. It happened. That part stands out. It happened. They called out to the Lord. He came to their side. Verse 16, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. God is not putting his seal of approval on the hypocrisy of Abijah. That is not what is taking place, or Judah for that matter. But he has to vindicate his righteousness against the brazen practices of Jeroboam. We could say the lesser of two evils. And it is a solid victory. If the northern kingdom was not slowed down in her apostasy, things would have been even worse than what they turned out to be. God was not finished with the north. He sent the prophets Hosea and Amos and other prophets to the north. None of them produced in the north, all sent up. And Amos, they say, why don't you go back to, you know, your little farm, leave us alone. You know, you're not a city slicker, you're just an old country hick. You don't belong here. And Amos brutalized them with truth, and they couldn't take it. And that was the love of God reaching out to them. We have no reason to doubt that simply because the kingdom did not submit and turn from her apostasy, that there weren't people who repented, who listened to the messages of the prophets and repented. God's word is not void. God does not return void. It does accomplish what he wills, and he wills to reach those who will listen. Verse 17 now of 2 Chronicles 13. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Again, counted in military units. I don't think there was they went out counting the individual corpses. That would account for these numbers we get. But Jeroboam, as I've mentioned several times, outnumbered Judah 2-1. By the time this is over, as according to these numbers, Judah now outnumbers Jeroboam 4-3. And over half of Jeroboam's army wiped out because of the Lord. And he gets all the glory for this. In verse 18, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on Yahweh God of their fathers. You know, what would have happened if God let Jeroboam win? Well, they might have just marched right into Jerusalem, and just things could have gotten really bad for the history of the Jews and the line of Messiah. But he does not let them win. And here in verse 18, they were subdued. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord. And they did. They called out to Yahweh. And he answered them. Sharp contrast of the two armies. It would be 16 years before the northern kingdom would be able to recover enough to again cross swords with the south. And so this was a thorough thrashing. Again, the feisty king comes out on top. In verse 19, and Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim, that's closer to it, with its villages. This is a lot of people. These are the major little towns and then the surrounding villages that were populated by a lot of people. Bethel was where Abraham first put his altar to worship Yahweh in the promised land, there between Bethel and Ai. Bethel, the house of God, Ai in ruin. It's a picture of the life of faith. We walk through the valley, and to our left is the house of bread, to our right is ruin. Turn neither to the left nor the right, though. Stay where the Lord is. That's what Abraham does in Genesis 12:8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. Well, Abraham is the most prolific altar builder in the scriptures. Wherever he went, we find him worshiping. Not by accident, he is named the father of faith according to the scriptures. So when Jeroboam comes to power, knowing the history, he would have known these things. He makes Bethel the southern center of false worship in the northern kingdom. The other center was up to the north in Dan, and this one was down in Bethel. And the story is in 1 Kings 13, where the man of God, of course, comes, and God tells the man of God, you go deliver this message, and then on the way back, you don't go with anybody, you come straight back. And the man of God gets tricked by a defrocked man of God, a prophet who was bypassed, no longer was he being used as a prophet. And he lies. He lies. Oh, God spoke to me too. He said, you come to my house. And he goes to his house. And of course, in the middle of the meal, he says, oh, you're going to die for not listening to God. And of course, he dies. And it's just a tragic story. But anyway, Jeroboam, he makes Bethel the center of cult worship in the north. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel, one of the false images, and the other he put in Dan. And this is worth reading, 1 Kings chapter 13, the first 10 verses will give you the story. Verse 20 now, so Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Well, again, there's a little time that elapses here, because he doesn't die on the battlefield. He does not recover the strength of the nation from the defeat. And in the days of Abijah, which was a three-year run, and the Lord struck him. It doesn't tell us what point that he struck him, but he did die. And we're not given the details. He could have had such a wonderful kingdom. God offered it to him. God said, I can make you a king almost like David. 1 Kings 11, chapter 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And you, and will give you, give Israel to you. That's how he ends the verse. And we'll give Israel to you. As I built the house for David, I can build your house. But he comes to this pathetic, melancholy ending. Because he does not keep the word of the Lord. And his dynasty lasted 2 years. After his death, his son Nadab comes to the throne. And within 2 years, he is assassinated by Baasha. And the throne is taken away from the line of Jeroboam. And so, terminated violently and suddenly his would-be dynasty. A tragic end. You would think, the kings in the north, who were in some ways like the Caesars of Rome, the violence surrounding them, murders them as they were in positions of rule, you would think somebody would say, hey, wait a minute, everybody, we're getting this wrong here. We need to clean up our act. None of them do it in the north. Not one. At least in the south, there were a few that made great efforts to correct the plunge of the nation. Verse 13, I keep doing that because we're in the 13th chapter. Verse 21, but Abijah grew mightily, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Well, that's not impressive. I guess for some that's impressive. The kings, it would have been impressive in those days for a king to boast how large of a family he had. But Judah did grow strong, and the kings took to fortifying their armies and their cities on their borders. Verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Well, we don't have his book, and this is where one of the sources of the chronicler. But again, Abijah's way was to extract from the scriptures that which he felt was convenient and useful to achieve his material end, or whatever he was after, while at the same time trampling the spirit of the scripture that he used. And it is a practice that is all too common. Well, that's Abijah. Next up is Asa. I'm looking forward to that. Some great lessons from the life of Asa. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for reserving these lessons for us. As always, Lord, may they not just be Bible studies, but may they be lessons for life that we can implement, that we can put to use to your glory. And again, may you watch over our campers and counselors and pastors up at the camp and get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.